Well, good morning, everybody. We only have an hour, and I know you want to get to your next session, so maybe we should start and some stragglers will come in. Anybody need a handout? So I'm Garrett Dawson, and I'm the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And it's a long way from here. This is really kind of a fun change. And actually, this weather is so much more pleasant than what it is in Baton Rouge, which it's 45 and raining. And might as well just be cold and clear. I'm also stunned that you're here, given the wide range of choices that there are for you, that you'd want to do something as odd as talk about the priesthood of Christ. But I hope that by the time we're done, you'll realize that this is really a foundational concept for all Christian worship. In fact, it's absolutely essential. And even next door, where my friend Ron Mann is teaching on blended worship, this is a big topic for him, too. But for scheduling, we'd be pulling each other in to do a little pinch hitting. Most of what I say is from my book, Jesus Ascended, in chapter 6 on the priesthood of Christ. And that's a shameless plug just to say, if you don't get everything that I'm saying today and want to read more, you can. Or if you're cheap, you can just email me and I'll send you the chapter for free, just to shame you. No. And also, a lot of what we're talking about is from Ron's book, Proclamation and Praise, or is mirrored in his book. And there's a little blurb on it I promised you might put out there. Okay, so it's time to do the work. Well, let's pray. We'll be talking about God's Word, and we need the blessed Holy Spirit to help us. Oh, Lord Jesus, as John Knox said, we are too dull to even know that we are pricked unless you awaken us. We are too blind to see even in sunlight unless you open our eyes. We need you, Lord Jesus, to come with your Holy Spirit. Teach us about yourself, that we might worship you and magnify you more and more. Our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Let's talk about the priesthood of Christ. If we are good Calvinists, we know that Calvin recovered the idea of three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And we tend to think less about the priesthood because it sounds a little funny to us. That sounds like something the medieval Roman Catholic Church thought a lot about. It sounds like Jewish sacrificial system. And we're not really sure, why do I need a priest? What's that all about? Yet, if you think about it, the role of the priest, I mean, succinctly, the priest ministers the things of God to humanity and ministers back the things of humanity to God. The priest in ancient Israel was a mediator. And then in Roman Catholic theology, the priest became a mediator again of the holy things of God. And as people, we might think, well, I don't really need a mediator. You know, I just come right to God because God loves me and here I am, and he really should love me because I'm great and I'm as good as everybody around me. But the truth is, we really need and like mediators a lot. In fact, think about it. Think about going for a walk in a neighborhood around here and wandering through the neighborhood alone and speaking to small children, or perhaps walking into their yards and looking at their house. Would you feel a little creepy by yourself? You might, because someone would think, particularly if you're a man, it's, who are you? You know, you're a molester. You're suspicious. You can't do that. But does it all change if you're walking the golden retriever? Suddenly, you can go right up to the same children. They want to pat your dog, and you're talking, and their mommies look at you, and they go, fine, he's got a dog. He's just walking the dog. It's okay. The dog is the mediator. It's all right. If you want to meet your neighbor down the street, it's better to be pushing a stroller, walking a dog, or walking with your wife. It suddenly makes me safe. I can speak to her without her thinking, what's he want from me? Mediators aren't such bad things. Another way that we mediate today, particularly if you're in the under 30 crowd, is through text messaging or Facebook. I mean, I've carried on text message conversations with my daughter. I thought, why don't we just call each other? Or see each other. But we talk much better over the phone than face to face. I'm sure that's her problem and not mine. But the phone, the cell phone in particular, or the text messaging becomes a mediator and it provides a safe distance and a meeting place to avoid the spooky and, you know, intense face-to-face encounter. The whole world of Facebook is the same way. In fact, things have changed now. My daughter has a dance at school where it's the younger daughter, where the girls get to ask the boys, called the twerk dance, and so why don't you call it? I can't call it. Oh, I said, we used to call. No, you can't call. But you can talk about things by Facebook. Or, better yet, if you wonder, okay, if I ask this guy, will he want to go with me? And she wanted to ask a sophomore, and she's a freshman. So rather than just simply go up to him and say, would you like to go to the dance with me? See how cute and sweet and smart I am? She says to her friend, would you go and ask his friend what he would think about a freshman girl asking a sophomore boy, and let me know the answer. She needed a mediator. We all need mediators. It might be, even if it's just your real estate agent. Do you want to negotiate the price of a house face-to-face with all those, you know, counter-offers and double offers and all the ways you're trying to jimmy the price down or jimmy the price up, depending who you are? No, you hire this real estate agent to be your priest, your mediator, the gladiator that represents you to the person and the person to you. But why would we need a mediator to God? Isn't God the one who's so intimate, the secret place of the Most High, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty? You know, my close relationship with God? Well, if you read the Bible any, you begin to see that that's pretty strong. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 20, after Moses has been up on the mountain and the Lord's voice has been thundering in the clouds as he gives Moses the law, the people say, look, I tell you what, you go talk to God for us, but don't let the Lord speak to us because it's killing us. Please, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. And that blows away any concept we might have that God is our chum, just a close personal friend, kind of the one who wants to help me feel like I'm okay in the life I've chosen to live for myself, spiritual accent on a good life. Rather, anywhere we read in Scripture of people having anything remotely close to a direct encounter with God, they're shaking in their boots or taking off their sandals. Take off your sandals, Moses. This is holy ground. Remember Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and the first words out of his mouth were, woe is me, dang, I'm in big trouble. This is bad, because a man of unclean lips. And no matter how eloquent we may feel amidst our peers, when face to face with the sheer being and holiness of God, I start to feel rather wormy, and my lips are definitely unclean. It was repeated, remember in Luke 5, where they're out fishing, Jesus is calling his disciples, and he says, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Peter, the fisher, says, yeah, right, Lord, that's kind of dumb, you know, we've been fishing all night, we caught nothing, and everybody knows you only catch fish in the shallow water, but since you heal my mother-in-law, we'll do it anyway, just to humor you. So they put down their nets, and the nets are overflowing, and the boat is sinking. And if you're a fisherman, I would tend to think, I got to get these fish to shore. This is food on the table. This is money in the bank. This is everything I've waited for. And my boats are sinking. I've got to do something. And Peter says, I don't care about any of that. He remembers what he says. Yeah, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinner. In the face of everything he'd ever dreamed of as a fisherman, the fulfillment of his vocation, however you term that, direct encounter with the power of God, he didn't care about any of it. Down on his face. Fact is, we know as human beings, we are separated from God by our frailty, by the fact that we are mortal, that we are created, not creators, and even more so, we're separated by our sinfulness. We know that there is a gap between God's holiness and our righteousness. So we need a priest. We need a mediator. And the priest plays that role. I'm sorry I'm talking so fast, but we have so little time. what I'd like to do with the rest of the day, I want to look some at the role of the high priest in Israel and how Jesus fulfills that, establish a little groundwork of theology, believing with James Torrance that all good theology leads to doxology, and real doxology has got to be fueled and based on good theology. They go together. And then in the second half, turn to looking at what it means that we are called to be a royal priesthood for Christ, and how we as priests, secretaries of creation, gather the praises of creation for the Lord. Okay, so we just had the intro. Let's think a bit about the role of the high priest. And such amazing stuff in Exodus and Leviticus 16. When the Lord was giving the instructions to Moses about how Aaron was to dress, remember that in the tent of meeting, there was the outer part, and the holy place, and the most holy place. And inside the most holy place, who remembers what there was? The Ark of the Covenant, which contained
the tablets of the law, and Moses' staff, and the manna.
Yeah, you got it all straight. I had to look all that up this morning. Got it. Right, inside the Ark of the Covenant, which is where they put the Ten Commandments, which represented, these are the words God spoke. Our speaking God has spoken, and we have it recorded. It's not something we made up out of our inner spirituality. It came from beyond us, and is a precious record in the real world that our God speaks. Stuck it in there. The manna, which represented the daily provision that the Lord, in the time of wilderness, continued to sustain them. No more, no less than what they needed day by day, except on the Sabbath, when there were two measures given, so you could truly rest on the Sabbath. And then the staff of Moses, the one thing that had budded in Pharaoh's presence that represented the Lord's power to save and to deliver. And what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant?
Cherubim.
Interesting with the whole images, isn't it? To have carved images of cherubim, golden images. And that covering there was called the mercy seat, the place where atonement would be made, the place where the Lord God would meet his people and create reconciliation. So the most holy place represented the very presence of God on earth. The Lord, who is everywhere, who could appear in any way he wanted, had chosen to condescend to be present for his people, in particular, in the Holy of Holies. That was carried on from the tent of meeting to the days of the temple, where all of that was stuck into the built temple, Holy of Holies. And you remember separating the Holy of Holies from the rest, there was that veil, right, the curtain that represented the difference between God and humanity. So, when you got old enough and you felt the need for a spiritual quest, you got up one day and said, "Mom, Dad, I'm going to go meet the Lord." You walked into the Holy of Holies, met the Lord, and came out saved, right? No. You couldn't do that. To go into the most holy place was to die. And I love how in Leviticus, I never can remember if it was 16 or 17, where the whole atonement thing is talked about, it all begins by saying, "Remind Aaron not to come in here lest he die." Categorically, to go into the Holy of Holies, to the immediate presence of God, to be incinerated by the glory in which our frailty and sinfulness showed up. Then the text goes on to say, "But I will also show you how Aaron can go in to make atonement on the Day of Atonement. There is one way that he can come in, and this is it." You remember that there was a breastplate that the high priest would put on, and over the breastplate, or on the breastplate, were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. What do you imagine is the significance of that?
He's standing in the stead of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going.
Yeah, I've taken you with me. I write these names, and everybody falls under one of the names of the 12 tribes. So in my person, the whole nation is moving, going in. A lot of pressure for the high priest. Screw up, you screwed up for the nation. That's a lot. It's in a small way, you know, the hometown high school football team makes it to the state championship, and all day long, bankers and butchers and candlestick makers are saying, "Don't screw up, boy, we're all counting on you." You know, it's all about you are carrying our hopes, our fears, our dreams onto the field of meeting. Well, then, there were some things the priest had to do, the high priest, before he could go in on the Day of Atonement. He had to have a ritual bath to cleanse himself, and then be dressed in the particular garments of meeting, the linen garments over which the breastplate went. Still, he couldn't just go in. He had to first make a sacrifice for himself, for the sins of himself and his family. He would sacrifice a bull, I think something else, and then he would go in once into the Holy of Holies, put 7 sprinkles of blood on the mercy seat to atone for his own sins. Then he'd go back out, and there would be 2 goats there, and they would work it by lot. Neither good for the goat. 1 goat would be sacrificed, 1 goat would soon be the scapegoat, which we'll talk about in a minute. Then he would go back into the Holy of Holies, and there, representing all the people, would make atonement in his actions for the sins of the people. Now, the text doesn't exactly tell us that he would be making intercession verbally, but this was an active intercession at the very least. He, representing the people, bringing the blood, which was the way God had prescribed to say, through this blood you will meet me and be forgiven, went in their name and on their behalf, in their stead, as he said, or in their room instead, as the fathers used to say, would go in and there make atonement, and then he would come back out. Coming back out was, even if he didn't say a word, was the recognition that the atonement has been accepted. If he'd screwed up, he'd have been dead. He wouldn't have come out. You'd have to drag him out, or however. So his appearance out there again was the word of the Lord that your sins have been forgiven. Then he would confess the sins of the people, put them on the scapegoat, go off into the wilderness, get himself cleaned again, and atonement would be accomplished. And a gracious God would have enacted the means by which he and his people could be reconciled. So what does this have to do with us in Christian worship? Oh, well, nearly everything. If Jesus is indeed our high priest, as Scripture asserts, and as the tradition of John Calvin particularly asserts, that's one of his offices, let's think that through a bit. The high priest has to wear special garments. The eternal Son of God, in desiring to redeem us, decides to make atonement, get dressed in the garments of our flesh. Interesting. He gets dressed in such a way that he is representing all of us. In Isaiah 49, when the Lord says, "See, I have engraved your name upon my hands," I think we have a beautiful, messianic portent of what Christ is doing in being enfleshed in us and ultimately being crucified. He is taking our name, the name of human being, onto himself, engraving it in his very flesh as he wears us. Well, Jesus, though he took upon himself our human nature, sinful human flesh, wore it sinlessly. He knew how to wear his clothes well. Nevertheless, though he wore the garments of our flesh representatively, but sinlessly, he still went to the ritual bath before atonement in his baptism. He went down under the waters, and there the sinless one took a sinner's baptism. John the Baptist wanted to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus said, "No, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all the duties of atonement." Just as Aaron had to fulfill all those strange, odd duties of atonement, so did Jesus. So he is ritually cleansed and absolved in our flesh, in our skin, at his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry. We can have a brief aside here. We will see that the cross, of course, was the ultimate sacrifice, the letting of the blood of the Son of God. But what we note is a beautiful phrase of Calvin, that the Lord has saved us through the whole course of his obedience. It's the whole course of his obedience that is our reconciliation. Or as T.F. Torrance would say, from the moment of his conception, the Lord was redeeming our humanity, taking up sinful flesh, wearing it sinlessly. He was cleansing us and remaking us from the very moment he incarnated. so that reconciliation is really, it's in his person. You know, if he'd simply died on the cross but had lived a pagan life, it wouldn't have been a good atonement. And he was living in our skin and in our flesh, the perfect relationship of love and intimacy with his Father for which we were made but could not live. So it was not only his passive obedience on the cross, it was his active obedience in his whole life and ministry, so that our reconciliation meets in his person. Okay. Oh, doing great. Okay, so he did not need to offer sins for himself, as Aaron did, but he did need to make a sacrifice for his people. It's interesting then that Christ on the cross has his blood shed, much as he's taking the place of bulls and rams and goats. Talk about humiliating. The eternal Son of God says, well, I'm going to do what we were using farm animals to do. I'm going to abase myself to that point to make reconciliation. But as the wonderful hymn, Alleluia Sings to Jesus, says, that was something that was done where Christ was both the priest and the victim in the Eucharistic feast. He's the one who's going to make the offering of the blood, but the blood that he's going to offer is his own shed blood. He is the one who provides the atoning blood. Well then, as priest, you know, that wouldn't have worked for him just to die and the blood be shed and would be sort of left here in the world. The blood needs to get into the Holy of Holies for the meeting place with God so that reconciliation can be effected. You know, if Aaron had just slit the bull's throat, stood outside and said, look, I did it, I got through the worst part, there would have been no atonement. You've got to take the blood gift into the presence of God. Here's Jesus, then, after being resurrected, still wearing the linen ephod, still wearing the flesh of humanity, still with our names engraved on his heart, now bringing his blood, his perfect atonement, up into the Holy of Holies. But into, as Hebrews tells us, what was not a shadow of the real, the temple in Jerusalem, but into the true holy place, the presence of his Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Don't you think that's astounding? That all that time ago, when that whole bizarre system of sacrifices was thought up, it was all leading to the way in which the Lord God would reconcile us to himself in the person of the eternal Son of God, who bears us up and there stands as our high priest. I think it's fabulous. Tom Torrance is also fond of saying that without all that Old Testament sacrifice, when God came himself to redeem us, we would have had no category to understand what he was doing. His actions would have made no sense to us. But the 1,000 years or more, 2,000 years of sacrifice were the lenses through which we could understand how God had chosen to redeem us. It was all preparation, not only for the futility of sacrifice, as Dave Davis talked about last night in worship, but for the method of sacrifice. Okay. Do you want to say anything about that? Okay. What I'm hoping for is to beat you into silent submission. Let's see here. Before we get to our role, I want to take a look, skip a little bit in your handout, down to the bottom there. You see Hebrews 2, 10 through 13 as our worship leader. If you have your Bibles, let's just take a quick look at that passage.
It seems from the scriptural perspective that the fear of the Lord, which is the main part of the discussion, begins only after the fall. That there is an intimate relationship between human beings which was meant to exist and can exist between human beings without the fall. And also, it seems to me in our good Calvinistic theology that Christ has done more than wash away our sins, but is, in fact, renewing things, all of creation.
Oh, yeah.
Do we still need a mediator, even after he has effected that once for all presence into God?
Sure we do. Sure we do. Because those are all really great comments. I want to talk some more about the fall in a minute. I did leave out a little piece in my story of the atonement. Now, let me say that and see if I can get to your question there. The piece I forgot, and partly because it's not actually in Leviticus 17, but comes from earlier on, is that the high priest, when he was done with all this, would bless the people. And we know the Aaronic benediction. Hopefully you use it a lot. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. Peace. And the wonderful tagline on that is, in this way, the Lord said, the priest will be placing my name upon the people. And to receive the Aaronic benediction is to receive the name of the Lord our God to our hearts and lives. And this is really huge, because inasmuch as the priest bears our names on his breastplate on his way into the Holy of Holies to God, when he comes back out, the Lord's response is, okay, now place my name on their lives so that we're one. You've given me their names, I'm giving them my holy, sacred, intimate name. He blesses them. Christ has not yet come out of the Holy of Holies, right? He's gone up as a priest, he's offered the sacrifice once for all, and yet he has blessed us by giving us the blessed Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the Aaronic benediction who places the name of the Lord our God deeply into our hearts, because he unites us with Christ so that his name is our name and we are in this intimate relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The point there being that the meeting place between God and humanity shifts from temple to Jesus, who is the new temple, who is the meeting place. I don't think we have any relationship with the Father except through the Son in the bond of the Holy Spirit. I think that's our Calvinistic theology and patristic theology everywhere. There's a sense in which there's the once and for allness of the sacrifice, but it's not just about the transaction. Cha-ching, okay, I got my sins forgiven, the credit card was swiped, sale went through. It's about relationship. It's about the constant maintaining of our relationship with Christ. So that with all of Christ's offices, prophet, priest, and king, there is a once and for all accomplished dimension, and there is a present continuing dimension. The ascension being the hinge. Oh, right, read the book. So that the once for all priesthood tumbles into the continuing priesthood, which is the role of intercession, which is what we sort of talked about. Is that close to it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Union with Christ.
That's it.
Yeah.
Right. I think that's an enduring reality. Okay, let's look at the Hebrews 2 passage, verses 10 through 13, depending on your translation. This one, I think, is NIV. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Or, as the Greek says literally, are all of one, cut from the same cloth. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. I think that's extraordinary. Because Jesus is saying, and that Greek word is legon, it's a present participle, it's an ongoing activity. I will declare your name to my brothers. That's the priestly function of bringing God's word to humanity. But also, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. I will offer my praises to you, my Father, on behalf of my brothers in whose midst I stand. That's pretty amazing. There's a present dimension to Christ's priesthood wherein he, in our worship, is offering our praises in our name and on our behalf. That last bit
where he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." In Greek, that's idu, behold. Look, here I am. Yes. It's a hene in Hebrew. It's the same thing. It's if when we call the roll, that's how you would answer. Are you here? Idu, behold, here am I. I'm here. And the great connection with the fall is, do you remember, after the fall, when they were looking, doing their fixed skirt deal, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the twilight, they hid. You remember the Lord's words? He says, "Where are you?" And the reply was, silence. There's the archetype for our human condition in relationship to God now. Summoned to the presence of the Lord, "Where are you?"
In bushes? In a skirt, please?
Please don't come in. Let's not have face-to-face anymore. And for centuries upon centuries, the best human reply was the silence of our inability to meet the bell, to answer the summons. However, there were a few. When Samuel heard the voice of the Lord calling in the night, and when the old priest finally got it, he said, the way to answer when you hear the Lord calling in the night is to say, "Here I am." Or in our Isaiah 6 passage, after he got cleansed, when the Lord says, "I need to send someone, who will go?" Isaiah replies, "Here I am." Well, that kind of response is really at ground level based on the Lord Jesus, who in the depths of his being answered for humanity instead of silence, "Here I am." Christ, in remaking our humanity, is the new archetypal answer of humanity to God. Instead of hiding silence and shame, it is open confession, "Father, here I am, and the children you have given me. Here I am with all your children." I just think this is such a fabulous image for worship. Okay, what's going on in the congregation? By the mediating means of the Holy Spirit, we can understand that Jesus has arrived in our sanctuaries with his arms outstretched. And while we are singing, he is saying, "Father, here I am, children you have given me." While people are standing there, some of them, usually men, rigid, "I'm not going to sing. Someone told me I can't sing." No. Or we're croaking, or we're belting it out. Some people have alcohol in their breath. Some people forgot to brush their teeth. Some people are rooting around in their purses. Some kids are texting each other. I hear they do that even in worship, even in my sermons. While the organist is sometimes hitting the note or not, while we're wishing that the bass guitar weren't so loud, in the midst of all of that, the Lord's voice is singing, "Father, here I am, and the children you have given me. Accept their worship in me, because I'm the high priest who in their name and on their behalf has passed through human sin, made atonement, and I'm now standing to make intercession for them. I live to make intercession for them." Isn't that glorious? It's fabulous. Takes the pressure right off of us. The main pressure for us then is to be sure we're holding forth Jesus. He's the worship leader. Hebrews 8:2 says he's our liturgos, our worship leader, the minister in the sanctuary, the gatherer of praises. Okay, we've got to shift gears because we only have half the time left. Christ is our high priest. All worship is grounded in the priesthood of Christ. Without his mediation, we have no business being in the presence of God. We have no purchase on summoning the presence of God, and we certainly have no ability to answer God's summons of us. In Christ, however, wonderful upon wonderful, we get to fulfill Israel's vocation and be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, "Of all the peoples in the world, I chose you. I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you out of slavery so that you could be for me a kingdom of priests." Newsflash to the people of God, it never was all about you. I called you out in order to send you to be priests to the rest of the lost and wandering creation. So that in 1 Peter 2:9, we can hear that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, building a spiritual house of worship for the Lord. Each stone fitted together perfectly. The temple has been moved from Jerusalem to the person of Christ, and inasmuch as we are united to Christ and are part of His body, we, the church, are His temple on earth. A living temple, a living house, where His praises resound. So that in Revelation 1, we can hear again, "You will be for me a kingdom and priests." Church functions as priests. Not, though, as the mediator. We're no longer Aaron. We have one mediator, who is Jesus Christ. But the priesthood of all believers is all about then doing what Jesus is doing, which is to gather the praises of creation. On your handout, you should have on about page 3, one of the most beautiful of all praises called the Te Deum. I have an article coming out in Weavings called Gathering Praise, based on the Te Deum. And I have to say it was a wonderful spiritual experience to learn and then meditate daily on the Te Deum for several weeks in preparation, and I commend it to you. It's at least as old as the 4th century, maybe older. Tradition has it that this was the baptismal prayer that Ambrose composed on the date of Augustine's baptism. It's fitting for such a world-changing christening as it was, the pagan Augustine becoming a believer and one of the greatest thinkers of all time. That's probably just a story, but that's kind of neat. It was translated from the Latin into English in the 16th century by Thomas Cranmer, and the language is pretty much the same today. Very few changes have been made to it. Cranmer was a master of language and wonderful. Very appropriate for baptisms and Eucharist, but it appears in the Anglican cycle of daily morning prayer. Something in the wisdom of the church said, we need to say this every day. So let's see how we want to do this. Let's say it together, if we could. I want you to have it on your lips and then walk through the parts of it. Okay. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship Thee, the Father everlasting. To Thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To Thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of Thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise Thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise Thee. The noble army of martyrs praise Thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge Thee. The Father of an infinite majesty, Thine adorable, true, and only Son. Also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Thou art our King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When Thou tookest upon Thee to deliver man, Thou didst humble Thyself to be born of a virgin. When Thou hast overcome the sharpness of death, Thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thou sittest at the right hand of God, in the glory of the Father. We believe that Thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray Thee, help Thy servants, whom Thou hast redeemed with Thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with Thy saints, in glory everlasting. Amen. So due to the priesthood of Christ, it has been given to us to be allowed to make merry in the presence of the High King. It has been given to us to have our unique expressions of adorning the praises of the Creator. Calvin has some great quotes, maybe even in your handout somewhere, I don't remember, where he notes that without the mediatorship of Christ, we are foul, and believe me, Calvin could describe our foulness pretty well, pretty convictingly. But he says, in the person of Christ, God now delights in us. This is the side of Calvin that we often miss. Calvin was all about, in Christ, come before God and have at it. Make merry. And there's a way in which you can make merry before God that no other person on the face of the earth can. because you are a unique adornment before the Lord God. So join with the Psalms that say the Lord delights in His people. Rejoice, dance, whoop it up, have at it. And whoever wrote the Te Deum was really, really having at it. Let's look through the movements of this. If somebody would just read the first paragraph again, that we praise Thee. You are mapping this prayer directionally. Where does this prayer go first? Up. Yeah, outward and upward. It's not having an interior conversation with myself and finding my own voice and realizing my spirituality. I rejoice that I am a uniquely evolved person. It's none of that. It's not about me in that sense. But I'm finding me as I'm moving outward and upward. We praise Thee, O Lord, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. Huge step. A little bit like what Dallas Willard was saying yesterday, that worship is about acknowledging that God is God and I'm not God. It is the most basic step of worship. I'm bowing the knee to the High King. No matter what level of temporary power or position I might reach in this world, I acknowledge that You are the Lord. You're the boss. You give, You take away. You're the author of life and death. You hold the keys of death and Hades in Your hands. You're the living One. Everything you can think of, it's You, 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 not me. Having said that, we enter our communion with all creation. This is what's so great. When we get stuck on our ridiculous, incurved selves, my spiritual journey, my, we're isolated. Now, some of us who are Americans love that. I'm an isolated individual. Save me. Heck with the rest of them. Save me. Make me fulfilled. Give me stuff. It's me, monad. I'm moving around. But when we're out of ourselves and acknowledge the Lord, then we find fulfillment in relationship by recognizing there's a world around me, and I'm part of it, and I can speak for it. All the earth doth worship Thee. Wow. George Herbert said, we are secretaries of Thy praise. We alone have been given articulate speech, at least in this earth. I know there are angelic beings. We'll get to them. But the unique thing, the image of God in us, at least one part of it, is that as we have a speaking God, He has made speaking images. We gather creation's praise so that we can speak for creation. It's just wonderful. We can join things like Psalm 96, right? Let the sea roar. Let the trees of the fields clap their hands. Let the mountains rejoice. It's so fabulous. We have minds to realize that glaciers in their solidity and their millennial movements down the mountain are praising God. That the deep, deep sea currents are praising God, and so are the crashing waves above. That the tiniest microorganisms and the dance of the electron around the nucleus of the atom is praising God. And so are eagles in their heights. So are leaves in their sproutings. So is your heart in its beating. All things made by God are praising God. Good news for them is that in not knowing about that, they can't screw it up. So they remain not sinful. They're just in their being acknowledging God. The bad news for them is they're not conscious of that. Don't get to say it. Occasionally I think my dog is conscious of that. But we, who stand on that precipice between entering into apostasy every moment we're worshiping or entering into glory, have been given the voice to give creation's praise. That's pretty fabulous. But there's more. But wait, there's more. Now how much would you pay for worship like this? Calling to the angelic host, somebody read the next paragraph.
To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory.
beautiful. Ephesians 3 talks about the fact that the wisdom of Christ has been made known in the church as a witness to the heavenly beings. Isn't that something? Why in the world would God choose us to be a witness to the spiritual powers and principalities? And yet, here's the church summoning or articulating the fact that creatures of such majesty, as C.S. Lewis says, that if we saw them, we'd be tempted to worship them. This happened in Revelation. John falls down before the angel. Get up, get up, get up. It's not about me. There's something more. And yet here's the church being able to articulate and summon angelic beings to God's praise. We are able to say the thrice holy hymn, along with the cherubim and the seraphim and the living elders who are constantly falling down before the Lord God. In other words, what happened to John in Revelation is, in a sense, what happens to all of us whenever we're in worship. John says at the start of Revelation 4, I looked, and behold, in heaven a door stood open. Somebody forgot to close the door. Somebody forgot that there's a veil between heaven and earth and we don't get to see it. The back door was left open and John got a peek. That's kind of what worship is on Sunday morning. It's a peek, a glimpse into reality. A look-see into where the angelic beings of a higher magnitude than we are falling down before the Lord in ceaseless offering of praise and not finding it a bit boring or repetitive, finding it to be infinitely interesting. Okay, the next thing we get to do, gathering across time. Can someone read that next paragraph?
The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of the martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth not acknowledge thee. The Father of an infinite majesty, thine adorable, truth, and only Son.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Oh, you don't want to miss that.
No. That's
pretty big.
I knew there was something there.
Here's the communion of the saints realized in worship. An acknowledgement. Again, because I've moved outward and upward out of myself, and I've found solidarity with creation, I've found realms of reality opening to me in the mystery of angelic beings. Now also finding that I'm having a communion across time with those believers who've gone before me. Wow, it's so much more interesting to be outside of myself than inside myself, stuck. Look at who's being summoned here. The glorious company of the apostles, the goodly fellowship of the prophets, and the noble army of martyrs. We can get a little holy imagination going here. Think about the goodly fellowship of the prophets. Like Isaiah, thinking, here was Isaiah. 1 Peter talks about how the prophets of old were straining to want to understand, what are we writing about? What are these mysteries that are passing through our lips and our hearts and our pens? What is it that we are saying? Peter says they were yearning to see this day. The appearance, the hope of glory, Christ in you, His appearance, things into which angels long to look, you get to talk about. Imagine what Isaiah, who could say, the virgin is with child, or he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. What is he saying now that he's seeing face to face? If Isaiah could say that kind of cool stuff 1,000 years, 600 years before Christ, what's he saying now? Goodly fellowship of the prophets, praise thee. What's Jeremiah saying now that the weeping prophet no longer has tears flowing? When he prophesied that one day the covenant would be written on our hearts, instead of just on tablets, so we wouldn't have to be saying, know the Lord. What is he saying now that he's face to face? The church in her worship is summoning the prophets, summoning their witness to be our own witness, to be part of what's going on. The glorious company, the apostles, we talk about in Jude, the faith once delivered, the apostolic witness. Woe to the church when we get off of the apostolic witness. Andrew Purvis, theologian at Pittsburgh Seminary, came to speak at our church one time, and he said, I wish I could do the Scottish accent, I said, don't ever let Dawson speak anything novel. In other words, as soon as Dawson gets off the apostolic witness, you're in trouble and you're going to lose everything. There's one sense in which preachers should never be novel, because we are passing on the faith once delivered, the apostolic witness. Yeah, we got to deliver it freshly and in a present context and with blended and ancient, future, and contemporary, and traditional worship, all rolled into one. We do. But nevertheless, it's the apostolic witness. I could say more, we've got to move on. The noble army of martyrs, praise thee. Dave Davis last night noted Stephen. Stephen's the only one who saw Christ not sitting, but standing at the right hand of the Father, because he stood as a sign of respect for this martyr, who said in his martyrdom, Lord, forgive them. Isn't that something? In the midst of being pelted with stones, you know what's going to come out of me in crisis? Bad stuff, probably. That's why the Lord knows, don't give me dementia, because all of my past language will come flowing out. But for Stephen, in the midst of crisis, what came out of him was the echo of his Lord's words. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Jesus, have mercy on them. Forgive them. The army of martyrs, the witnesses to the truth of the gospel in the most difficult of times, are praising God even now. And we're summoning them. So think about the church. You know, your little, feeble, pathetic church. Or a church under persecution. Or a church that's a minority in its culture. A church that is ridiculed and reviled. A church full of people who all week long have no power. A church full of people who've messed up. And we arrive and summon this company who's joining us. The angels, the prophets, the martyrs, who are all saying, in the midst of the worst of worst circumstances, we found out that the gospel held the weight and carried the freight of the truth of God. We summon them. We're never worshiping alone unless we're stuck in ourselves. The church summons a mighty company to worship, to join the high priest who's in our midst, saying, Father, here I am, and the children who gave me. So when the Holy Church throughout all the world acknowledges him, where else could this prayer go but to adoration of Christ? Where there's no place to go after that. After you've gathered everybody, and it's got all this stuff going, there's nothing left to do but to worship. So the locus of all adoration. Someone take that on your lips and read that next paragraph, if you would.
Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst humble thyself to be born of a virgin. When thou hast overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all the people. Thou sittest at the right hand of God, in the glory of the Father. We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray thee, help thy servants, whom thou hast redeemed with thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting. Amen.
What does that paragraph, first paragraph that you read, sound like to you?
Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, sounds like a creed. And there we are. Good theology and good worship all mixed up together. This great prayer is really a fabulous creed. And that's the way it ought to be. If theology doesn't rock you, then your theologian is not speaking the truth. And if your worship's not based on good theology, your worship is just kind of free-floating. It's all connected. Let's look at a couple of these phrases as we close. When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man. Well, all the way back into these Christological discussions where Athanasius could declare there was a time when God was not creator. There was never a time when he was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, Arius' position was there was a time when the Son of God was not. Yeah, Athanasius and the church said, no way. There was never a time when he was not. But there was a time when the Eternal One said, now's the time I'm going to take upon me to deliver humankind. that's kind of a big day. What time is it? I think it's time to take upon myself delivering man. Yeah.
You said that, will you please explain this statement in the Genesis, and Abraham offered content to the high priest Melchizedek.
Oh, yeah. Wasn't that fabulous? Right. And why is there nothing more in Scripture about Melchizedek until we come to Hebrews?
Yes.
So we have so little information on that. I mean, throughout the history of theology, and I haven't done a ton of research on this, but the question is, was Melchizedek an actual person,
yes,
kind of mystical person, or was this a theophany, you know, an appearing of the eternal Son of God to Abraham as a kind of foreshadowing of what would be? Don't know. What we know about Melchizedek is that because he pops in like the deus ex machina, God in a machine in a plate, he just kind of appears, he has no ancestors listed. And for the Jews, that was a big deal. Who are your people? Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, etc. But Melchizedek comes with no histories, drops right in. So who actually Melchizedek was, then there's no more information given until we come to Hebrews, where we see that he's a type of Christ. And then our main information about Melchizedek is all in the comparison to Jesus. That rather than the Aaron priesthood, who had a family, who was fallible and mortal, Jesus eternally had no fatherhood in the sense that he was eternally begotten. He was not created. He comes into the world without blemish or sin, and he arrives as the priest who can give a perfect offering. That doesn't help, I know, in 2 minutes, but it's a great question. Makes a good sermon. Okay, so time he wants to deliver man, and then this other piece. When thou hast overcome the sharpness of death. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Crucifixion language is terrific and fabulous, but what we experience of death is its sharpness. And the idea that Christ in his dying and in his rising has overcome the sharpness. You know, he's removed the thorn from the ground. As Joy to the World says, he's come as far as the curse is found. He's dug underneath our sin. And now, for the believer, though death stings, that sharpness is muted, in a way, by the peace that passes understanding. I cannot minimize your suffering in saying that. It may be very sharp for you. But I can say that in my own losses, there has been a peace that has accompanied the grief that you see not in those who have no faith. It's just beautiful. Okay, we have three minutes. We can go much longer. I hope you'll use the Te Deum in your worship. Demand it. It's pretty fabulous. Any other easy questions you have?
Could you say more about the scapegoat? I feel like, I mean, that clearly has, well, was actually had some deep symbolism, but we don't hear about it as much when we think of Christology today.
Right. Keys in, I think, a lot about the whole idea of vicariousness. And again, in Western culture, we're so atomistic and individualistic, we don't understand really how one could work on behalf of the many. But it's almost a mystical deal in that the high priest, having confessed the sins of Israel, naming them all, then places his hands on the goat, and there's a kind of mystical transference. And then slap the goat and send him out into the wilderness. Actually, somebody has to lead him out. On the face of it, if I were there, yeah, right. How did my sins go to that goat? You know, they didn't. They didn't. But it was a symbol of vicarious transference. Again, I think Torrance's idea that it's preparation for how Christ could vicariously take our sins. And that leads me to a question. That's a good way to leave you with something that's always messed me up theologically. I don't get it, actually. How does one man take the sins of the world upon his shoulders? How does that happen? And I can give you the 30-second answer from Tom Torrance. It's because he was the eternal Word of God who stands in creative relationship to every living being. Because he's in relationship to every living human being, he can do something vicariously for us. I didn't understand all that answer, but I've been thinking about it for years. It's pretty cool that the vicariousness works because of the creator relationship between us and all people.
Yeah. In Jesus' preparation where he's baptized and then he goes into the desert for 40 days, is that the scapegoat?
Oh, yeah, analogy? That's good. Yeah, I have read that before. Will scapegoat and going into the wilderness to be tempted. It'd be fun to work that out further.
Another sermon.
Another sermon. Another time.
May I just say that I've run a discussion group on the Ascension, and Garrett's book is the best thing there is on the Ascension, so you must all go buy it. If you haven't figured that out already, I'm wondering what a great feature he is. And it is for sale at the big book table.
Oh, aren't you good? Thank you. Let me buy your lunch.
How do you know each other?
That's right. She's on the payroll at our church. Well, let's close. I'd love to place the name of the Lord your God upon your hearts and your lives, if I may. Now may the Lord I am, Yahweh, the one true God, whose Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and always. Amen.
Amen.